I'm really thrilled to welcome one of our elders, a gifted teacher, Owen, to speak to us this morning. Owen has spoken here a few other times before, and we're really blessed to have people beyond Libby and myself that are quite capable of teaching and bringing the Word of God. So let's welcome Owen as he comes to share God's Word with us this morning.
Good morning, church. Am I on? Can you hear me? Amazing. Several weeks ago, Pastor Gavin spoke about our shift as a church to a narrative lectionary to guide our sermons through the large story of the Bible over the next several months. And we spent the last few weeks wading through the Old Testament, looking at the stories from Israel's beginnings. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Libby revisited the story of the Israelites wandering through the desert and their encounter with manna, which means, what is it? And how our own moments in the desert and our own lives can cause us to ask God, what is it you are leading me toward? Last week, Pastor Gavin guided us through the story of God calling Samuel in the night and how God is for children. He highlighted several childlike qualities that we should all strive to exemplify. If you missed either of those, you can watch them back on our church website. They are definitely worthwhile. That brings us to today. When Libby asked me to speak, I took some time to think and pray about whether I wanted to continue the narrative of Israel's beginnings or bring a different message. And if you'll allow me, I wanted to break from the Israel story for today and share a message that's been on my heart and mind for the last few years, as it's something I'm quite passionate about. As an introduction, you will see on the screen behind me in a second a quote that has been quite meaningful to me. Here it is. Oh, it's already there. Read it yourself, maybe a couple of times. And I want us to take a moment in silence to think about this. Do you agree? Do you disagree? Don't switch your brain off or go on your phone. Really think about this. Now, depending on how you come at this quote, you could probably make a compelling case in either direction. But I want to take time this morning to talk about how, in one way at least, this quote is unmistakably true. Certainty, rather than doubt, is the enemy of our faith. There's an interesting phenomenon called the preface paradox. Maybe you've encountered it in your own reading. In many nonfiction or informational books, particularly ones that contain a lot of research, the preface or introduction of the book makes a disclaimer. It will say something about, due to the sheer volume of information, it is likely that the book contains at least one error. That seems reasonable. The paradox is that even if every sentence is analyzed by the author and carefully scrutinized, they may agree with every sentence they've written one at a time, but yet they acknowledge, when they step back and look at the whole book, that it's very likely at least one thing is wrong, just based on the sheer amount of information, just because of probability. How this is relevant to us is that this same paradox applies to our beliefs. If we look at each of our beliefs, obviously we will think they are true. That's what makes it a belief. Not only beliefs about God and church and religion, but also about how government should be run and private or public health care. The list goes on. I hope none of us is naive enough to believe we happen to be perfectly correct in everything we hold to be true, and everyone else that believes something different is wrong. Not only is that incredibly improbable, but it is arrogant. The paradox is that even if I acknowledge that I am likely to be wrong about a few things, If I look at every belief one at a time, I will think that they are all true. Otherwise, I wouldn't believe them. This, I firmly believe, is our permission. More than permission, actually, it should implore us to be humble in our beliefs. We don't know where we believe something false, or inherited a belief that is off the mark, or that incorrectly interprets the Bible. In fact, we have a track record within the Christian church of changing our mind about a few things. Things that we were at one time quite certain about. The year is 1633. Galileo is a big-shot astronomer and physicist. He's been finding evidence and becoming more and more convinced that the Earth orbits the sun. No big deal, right? Wrong. You see, everyone else, at least all the important people, think that the Earth is the center of our solar system and that the sun, moon, planets, and stars revolve around the Earth. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church is so convinced that they are willing to declare anyone who thinks otherwise a heretic. This is because the Holy Scriptures are perfectly clear on the point. They pointed to the following scriptures as being clear and decisive on the matter. 1 Joshua 10:13. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Jashar, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. If it's noteworthy to mention the sun stopping, then ordinary behavior must be that the sun and moon move. Or look at Psalm 19:5, which they also cited. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. They also looked at Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. The world is established, firm and secure. And finally, Psalm 104, verse 5. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. At this point in time, they looked at these verses quite literally to believe that the earth was static. It did not move. Right? They looked at words like its foundations, so that it will not totter, established, firm, and secure. Well, Galileo was convicted of heresy and sentenced to house arrest for the rest of his life, and his writings on this matter were banned. Centuries later, the Catholic Church apologized for this, partly because of how the situation was handled, but also because they were wrong. Today, we as a church exist within a vast ecosystem of Christian churches with a long history of disagreements. How did we get here? Where have we been? If we travel back in time to the church we see in the book of Acts, we have the start of the Christian church. Over the next 1,000 years or so, there were certainly some offshoots, not so much into denominations, but into different sects that believed slightly different things. We see this in groups like the Gnostics or the Marcionites. But these groups don't really get a lot of talk unless you study early church history or theology. And we see the first major division in the year 1054 AD in an event called the Great Schism. And this is where we see the church split into West and East. On the West side, we have the Roman Catholic Church, and on the East, we have the Orthodox or the Eastern Orthodox Church. The next major division happens in the 16th century with the Protestant Reformation. And here we see the major separation into Protestant and Catholic categories within our church, and also where we see a large explosion of denominations. We see the formation of the Anabaptist, Mennonite, Hutterite tradition, as well as the Lutheran denominations and the Calvinist Reformed tradition and the Anglican Episcopalian denominations are formed. Sometime later, the Presbyterians broke away from the Reformed line, and we also see the Baptists, Unitarians, and Methodists shooting off from the Anglican Church. And then later, from the Methodists, we see the Pentecostal denomination emerge. And this is really just scratching the surface. There are many more minor divisions that we could look at if we just zoomed in farther. And you might be wondering where we fit into this from the Evangelical Missionary Church. From my reading, it doesn't look like we are a straight offshoot from any one of these main lines. In 1993, the Evangelical Church in Canada merged with the Missionary Church of Canada, forming our current denomination, the EMCC, or the Evangelical Missionary Church of Canada. The Evangelical Church, half of that merger, had its roots in the Methodist tradition, and the Missionary Church half was most closely connected with the Mennonite or the Anabaptist line. Now, the reason for showing you all of this is really to make a point about certainty. All of these branches exist under the umbrella term Christian. And so there will certainly be core beliefs shared amongst all of these groups. Yet each group has very different beliefs or practices that set it apart and make it different from all the others. Here's a provocative question. Are we prepared to make the claim that in all the places where our beliefs differ from these other groups, that we have it right and they have it wrong? Making that assertion should make you feel uncomfortable. It definitely makes me feel uncomfortable. I personally don't believe that to be the case. I'm quite sure that there are things I believe that are untrue. But I think that's okay. And I want to spend some time this morning talking about why this is okay. But even more than that, why this actually can strengthen our faith and prevent it from becoming fragile. Reflecting from within the Evangelical Church, I've observed a need, a craving for certainty, firm, steadfast beliefs, little to no doubts. This is the mark of a strong Christian. The more things I can be certain of, the better. But is it? Is that what trusting God looks like? A system of certainty to feel safe inside? Here's an analogy that might help. Imagine your faith as being a large stone. There it is. And this large stone must be built on something to support it. Let's start with an easy one. God is for us. Or you could say, God is good. Maybe another one we could all agree on is that Jesus died to save us. Let's keep adding blocks of certain belief. The Bible is inerrant. The Bible should have exactly 66 books, no more, no less. Human evolution is untrue. The earth is about 6,000 years old. The rapture is going to happen. Babies should not be baptized. The book of Revelation is a prophecy about future literal events. A person's salvation is not predestined. Hell is eternal conscious torment. Now, maybe you disagree with one or more of these or feel uncertain about others. Here's my point, though. The more beliefs I place complete certainty on, and on top of which I place my faith, the more at risk my faith becomes. Why? Because for many, if not all of us, doubt is inevitable. It comes in some form or another at some point in our life. We experience the tragic death of a loved one. We read something in the Bible that we can't reconcile with a loving God. We encounter immense injustice. We are hurt by someone we trusted. We despair at the cruel and violent history of the Christian church. We learn something new, and it shakes us to our core and really shaken up something we've always believed to be true. What matters is how we deal with that doubt. Is every doubt we face a risk of collapsing our entire faith? Then perhaps we've placed too many blocks of certainty on top of which our faith balances. When we take a posture of humility in our beliefs, and this is not to say that we must be uncertain about everything, we fortify our faith. We are able to face doubts, maybe even change our minds sometimes. And this reshapes our faith, often strengthens it. And at no time was the whole thing at risk of coming crashing down. I can trust God is for us and be uncertain if the universe is 6,000 or 14 billion years old. With all the evidence I've seen in my life, I might be utterly convinced that it is 6,000 years old, or vice versa. But I don't need to have such a firm grip of certainty on that belief that if one day something I encounter convinces me to my core that I was wrong, there isn't a domino effect of me now doubting everything I ever believed and my faith crumbles. The problem with a preoccupation with correct belief is that it holds God captive to what you are capable of comprehending. There is this deep-seated wiring in many evangelical churches that you are not supposed to doubt. You're not supposed to do it, and you can't even talk to people about it. I think that's so harmful to an authentic and healthy journey with God. And the reason we're so afraid of doubt is because we've constructed our faith to look like this. If we doubt any of these things, yes, our faith is at risk of collapsing. But the doubt isn't the heart of the problem. It's the system of certainty we've created that is unable to handle the doubt. There are historical reasons for this, particularly in the Western Christian Church, but our tradition has taught us to crave a system of certainty within which we can feel safe, confident, and secure. For most people, at some time or another, doubts, big doubts or small doubts, creep in and challenge this system of certainty. And the natural reaction is to try to return back to a system of certainty, maybe a different system of certainty, but a system of certainty nonetheless, as quickly as possible. But what if guarding ourselves from within a system of certainty is actually holding us back from growth and deeper communion with God, while also leaving us vulnerable to a faith collapse? And this is why doubt is not the enemy of faith, but certainty is. A large system of certainty makes any doubt a threat to our faith. And you may be looking at this graphic behind me thinking, some of those things are not foundational to my faith. And that may be true, but what ends up happening in many cases is that we view all of these beliefs as one large package of certainty. And even if some of these beliefs are not foundational, when any one of them becomes less certain, and maybe eventually we don't believe it anymore, it's hard to separate it from the whole system, because in many cases, it feels like it undermines the entire thing. Can I believe any of this anymore? These certainties fuse together into our system of certainty, and whether we acknowledge it or not, our faith balances at the top. Perhaps you've heard stories or know individuals who have lost their entire faith because they just couldn't reconcile a wrathful God of the Old Testament with Jesus. Or maybe they've become convinced that evolution is true, and the whole stack of blocks comes crashing down. With the exception of the bottom two blocks, the rest of these blocks do not have universal agreement throughout the Christian church. Can you see how having a faith like this is so fragile and vulnerable to collapse? So what do we do about this? How can we go through these moments of doubt without the risk of losing our faith? Number one, shift the focus from certainty to trust in God. Some of you may be familiar with Father John Kavanagh. He was a prominent moral philosopher and Jesuit priest. He died a little over a decade ago, but he tells this beautiful story of a crisis of faith that he was having in the mid-1970s. He was struggling with uncertainty and doubt, and he decided that he would take a sabbatical from his work and go visit Mother Teresa, because she'll know the answers. So he travels to India, and they meet, and Mother Teresa asks him, "What can I do for you?" And he says, "You can pray for me." And she asks, "What can I pray for?" And he responds, "Pray that I have clarity." And she says to him, "I will not pray for that." And he says, "Why not?" And she says, "Because clarity is the last thing you are clinging to." She used this word clinging, "and must let go of." And he asked, "Well, it seems like you have tons of clarity." And she just laughed, and she said, "I have never had clarity a day in my life, but I trust. So I will pray that you trust." Proverbs 3, verse 5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." Seeking to be certain or to have clarity is not an act of trust or faith, It is an attempt to feel comfortable in our own understanding and place God nicely inside of a clear box. Number two, when doubts arise, engage honestly with God and someone trustworthy. There is a reason so much doubting and crying out to God is recorded in the Bible. It's not mentioned to point out what not to do, but to give us an example of what a journey of faith looks like. When we engage honestly with God, with what God is like and what he's not like, with what is true and not true, we inevitably will have moments of doubt and confusion. Here are a few examples. There are a number of psalms expressing immense doubt, anger toward God, even psalms that accuse God of not caring, or even of lying. Here's a small sample. Psalm 13, verse 1 says, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Or consider Psalm 88. This is not a very uplifting psalm, but it's still a really great one. I like it because it's relatable. It's real. It doesn't hold back. And sometimes that's just the thing I need to remind me that I'm not the first person to struggle. Here's a couple of good lines from it, but I would encourage you to read the whole thing this week. "I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. You have put me in the lowest pit. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend." Or consider Psalm 89. This is another lament psalm. In it, the author goes so far as to accuse God of being a liar. It's not the shortest psalm, so let me paraphrase for you, but it's another really great one, and it's worth reading this week. The author of the psalm speaks God's words back to him about the covenant or promise that he made to King David. God made a covenant that, starting with David's son Solomon, David's descendants would rule on the throne forever. Even if his sons disobeyed God, they would be punished, but he would establish an unbroken line of rulers, no matter what. The problem was that this psalm was written in a time after Babylon had invaded Jerusalem, destroyed their temple, and took many of the Israelites back to Babylon, including King Zedekiah, who was one of King David's descendants. It would be centuries before the Israelites could even dream about restoring David's throne and line and have a rightful king again. And we hear the following lines in this psalm. "You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David?" Or consider Job, whose faithfulness is shown not in his correct theology, but in continuing to engage with God, even while confused or angry. If you recall the story found in the book of Job, Job's friends, who cling to tidy theological explanations, are actually the ones that God rebukes in the end. Or there's the book of Ecclesiastes, which is another place to find comfort, not from its encouragement, but from its hard-hitting doubt. The author is having a full-blown crisis, wondering what's the point of anything anymore. Everything is meaningless. We work and labor our whole lives, and then we die, and everyone forgets us eventually. And again, this is featured in our Bible not as a red flag of what not to do, but of honest wrestling with God, of doubting and coming through the other side in spite of our doubts. You see, God is big enough to handle your doubts. God is big enough to handle your doubts. And if you're lucky to have someone in your life that you can trust with your doubts, this can be a really great option as well. Number three, have convictions, keeping your list of certainties small, holding the rest humbly and lightly. While writing this message, I was reminded of this overarching motto that Libby has mentioned a couple of times in regards to how our denomination operates. Unity in the essentials, liberty in the non-essentials, charity in all things. I think this is wise. Be willing to admit that you could be wrong. If you're skeptical, just ask your spouse if they think this is accurate. Aim to build bridges across the many fractures of the Christian church, not to have an us versus them mentality, And when dealing with those of different beliefs, be curious, not judgmental. You never know where you might unknowingly be wrong. So let me repeat this point. Having doubts, small and not so small, is unavoidable. It's normal. It happens to all of us at some point or another, and we shouldn't be terrified to admit it. Doubt is not the enemy of faith. And I, for one, would be happy to chat with you if you are going through doubts. And I feel like I can safely say that both Pastor Gavin and Pastor Libby feel the same way. It shouldn't be a point of shame or embarrassment or weakness or seen as a lack of faith. Of all the places that we are connected to, this place, our church, should be a place where we feel safe, like we can talk about our doubts here. If not here, then where? So let us together as a church break the stigma around doubts and learn to see it as a part of what it means to journey alongside God. And remember, the enemy of faith is not doubt, but certainty. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today humbly. On one hand, we acknowledge that we crave certainty because it's clean and comfortable. But on the other hand, we acknowledge that you are calling us into so much more than that, relationship. Help us, God, to be honest with each other, with you, but also ourselves, so that you might have a place to grab hold of us and draw us nearer to you. We use the beautiful example of Mother Teresa to pray, God, let us trust you even in moments where we don't have clarity. Amen.